Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Judges chapter 10. Judges chapter 10, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And after Abimelech there arose to defend Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shamir, in Mount Ephraim. And he judged Israel 23 years, and died, and was buried in Shamir. And after him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and judged Israel 22 years. And he had 30 sons that rode on 30 ass colts. And they had 30 cities, which are called Havoth Jair unto this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died, and was buried in Kamon. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Baalim and Ashtaroth, and the gods of Syria, and the gods of Zidon, and the gods of Moab, and the gods of the children of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord, and served not him. And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines, and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 years all the children of Israel were on the other side Jordan, in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight against Judah, and against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God, and also served Baalim. And the Lord said unto the children of Israel, Did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites? Did I oppress you, and ye cried unto me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me, and served other gods. Wherefore, I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, We have sinned. Do thou unto thee whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And they put away the strange gods from among them, and served the Lord. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. Then the children of Ammon were gathered together, and encamped in Gilead. And the children of Israel assembled themselves together, and encamped in Mizpeh. And the people and princes of Gilead said to one another, What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. And I believe I misspoke there a couple of times, but one time I don't believe I corrected it. The children of Israel said unto the Lord, We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good to thee. Verse 15. All right, so we have in this chapter, at the end of the chapter, we have the setup for chapter 11. We are setting up for Jephthah to arrive in chapter 11, to arrive on the scene as the judge of Israel. We have, however, before we get there, the time in between Abimelech and Jephthah. And the time in between Abimelech and Jephthah has some peace, and then it has some strife. So under Tola, and under Jair, under Tola and under Jair, there is relative peace. As a matter of fact, there's a great expansion under Jair. He had 30 sons, and each of those sons had his own city that he ruled over. So I believe what that first portion of the chapter is intended to teach us is that there was a time of relative peace after the Shechemites had been put down and so on, and after Abimelech had been taken out of the way. There was a time of relative peace under the judges. There's nothing noteworthy that takes place under the days of Tola and under the days of Jair. Notice the term Havot Jair. Havot is a Hebrew word. It's a plural word. That O-T-H ending is a plural. It's a feminine plural. And the word Havot is the plural meaning villages. So Havot Jair, the villages of Jair. Okay? Or the towns of Jair. So that's, you know, that takes us down to verse 5. Jair died and was buried in Kamon. Now, in verse 6 then, after these two good judges, it seems that there is a vacuum left, that there's no ruler in Israel at this time. And what do the people do typically when there's no ruler? They go off into idolatry. This, first of all, points up to us the lesson that we need oversight. We need oversight. We are that kind of people. And the Lord has designed us that no matter what station you are in, you should be under some kind of oversight. And there are different kinds and different levels of oversight, but no one should be without oversight. We're simply not capable of existing without oversight and remain in the type of posture and conversation that we need to have. So in the church, we have elders, we have presbyters, or elders and presbyters the same, but we have varied church courts. We have a session, which would be the local church court. We have a presbytery, which is regional. We have a synod, which is an expansion of a regional presbytery. Many presbyteries make up a synod. And then we have what we call a general assembly, and that is the entirety of the church, of the denomination. Now, as a pastor, you know that I am under authority. I am not under authority to the local session. I am under authority to the presbytery, but I'm under authority. So if I come in one Lord's day and I begin teaching error, and if I don't have any authority over me, who's going to stop me from doing that? No one. But if I have authority over me, one of you can say, you know, that didn't sound right. Maybe I should go talk to the pastor about that. And you come up, and I give you some of that wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and devilish. You know, you come, hey, I have this question, and I say, well, here's my response. Or something like that, you know, why are you asking me? You have no business asking me, don't you know? You haven't yet risen to my level. Right? That's not the wisdom that's from above. That's the earthly, sensual, and devilish wisdom. Well, then, you might want to talk to the other elders and say, you know, has pastor gone off his medication? Or something like that, you know? I mean, has something happened here? Is there some problem? And then the elders might come and they might get a, you know, Sonny's, go back and study your books a little more. Well, then the elders are going to say, you know, maybe we need to take this to the next level. And so they get Dr. Talbot and Dr. Crampton on the phone. I think you may want to come down here and talk to Pastor Todd. I think something's not quite right. And so Dr. Crampton and Dr. Talbot come down and they say, well, Todd, you know, your elders have said you've done X, Y, and Z. Oh, well, I haven't done that at all. Or the elders say you've done X, Y, and Z. Oh, well, yeah, they're blowing it out of proportion. You know. And sooner or later, there's going to be some kind of structure of authority that I will have to answer to, even as a pastor. Pastors don't have absolute authority. There's only one who has absolute authority. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And whatever he does is good and right by definition, because he's the definition of what good and right is. And so there are structures of authority. And when we move outside of those biblically ordained structures of authority, we put ourselves in danger. That's the first point here. The children of Israel had no king over them. Immediately they swerve over to they've gone back to Baal worship and Ashtaroth worship. Okay, so that's where we are. Well, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And so they vexed the children of Israel, notice, for a total of 18 years. And finally, after 18 years of being vexed, the stubbornness of the children of Israel wears out. So there's another point that we can make from this chapter. How long will it take for your stubbornness to wear out? How long will it take while you're making a mess of things? for you to realize that it's time to repent. How much hardship will it take? How far will your pride extend? How far will it stretch out there until finally you can no longer stand on thin air? We should pray for early repentance, shouldn't we? Not 18 years. We should pray for early repentance from our sins, and we should pray for one another along those same lines. All right, so in verse 10 then, here's what happened. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Baalim." You notice that what they did over here in verses 7 and 8 is that they, not only did they add gods to their worship, but they forsook the Lord. And this is exactly what Jesus means when he says, "Ye cannot serve God and mammon." No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one, love the other, or cleave to the one and forsake the other. In other words, when we begin to worship something other than the Lord, just keep this in mind. Bad worship always pushes out good worship. That's the way it goes. Until repentance takes place, bad worship, bad practice, always puts out good worship and good practice. Paul doesn't say, "Now go out there and fraternize with all the people of the world because you're strong and you can take it and you'll influence them for good." He says, "Bad communications corrupt good manners." That's what he says. Evil communications, evil associations corrupt good ethos, good ethics, good morals. That's what Paul says. And so when the children of Israel begin to follow after Baalim and Ashtaroth and the gods of the Sidonians and the gods of the Amorites and the Ammonites and so on, remember that when they do that, you cannot serve God and mammon, they forsake the Lord their God. Pretty soon, the name of Jehovah will not ever be mentioned, and all these other gods have filled in that place. So we have forsaken our God and served Baalim. In verse 10, verse 11, here's what the Lord said to them. He recounts all the deliverances that he brought them. And then he said, "And in spite of that, you have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore," now listen, he says, "I will deliver you no more." "I will deliver you no more." The Lord says, that's it. No more. No more deliverance. "Go and cry unto the gods which you have chosen, and let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." Now we know the end of the chapter. We know that God does turn and He will raise up a deliverer. But how is it that the Lord says, first of all, "I'm not going to do it," and then He does do it? He again, like we said this morning, He repents Himself. That is, He tells us a particular direction that He will take, never intending to take that direction, but intending rather to use the proclamation of that direction as a way to change us, so that then He will turn in and go in another direction, and He'll reveal that as His intention all along. And so what does He say here? "Go and cry to those gods which you've chosen, and let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." And what this does, this is very important. This is something that's not ever... that's not much talked about in our churches today, is this elicits from the people of Israel a true repentance. Now, how can you tell this is a true repentance? Watch what they say. Just put on your incremental glasses. Sometimes it's subtle, and it is a little bit subtle here, but we can see it if we look well enough. "And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day." It's a little bit subtle, but it's there. How can you tell true repentance from false repentance? Notice, number one, that true repentance has no conditions. Whatever you want to do with us, do whatever it is that you want with us. Whatever seems good to you, do whatever seems good to you. I've told you about conversations that I have with other elders from time to time, and they'll talk about people that have come under discipline in the church, and how that they're always wanting something else, and they're not content with what the church has done you know, with them in the prosecution of repentance. They're always making excuses, and they're always saying that their repentance is more than they can bear. And they're all, you know, this is not what the children of Israel do here. True repentance. Listen, someone who is truly penitent, a true saint who is truly penitent, will indeed endure under the rods of affliction and chastisement until they're done. That's what the children of Israel say here. This is indeed true repentance. And the Lord told them, I'm not going to deliver you anymore, to bring up in them this true repentance. Notice, here's the other thing that they did. And they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord. They put away the strange gods. You see, they brought forth what we call fruit and meat for repentance, right? There was true repentance in that, first of all, they said, no conditions, whatever seems good to you. We just want to repent. And then, without God ever telling them again, they knew what was wrong and they put it away. They put away the strange gods that were among them. Now, notice this. This is the kind of God that you have. Watch. And his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. You see, the Lord is presenting himself to us anthropopathically. He's presenting himself to us as if he were a man able to be touched with our infirmities, right? And so he says, here's this people that have truly repented, and my soul draws out to them to deliver them. You see, this kind of true repentance, God does not resist it. God does not turn away from true repentance in his people. It is repentance that he gave them. Right? Repentance is a gift from God. And so in that repentance is a gift from God, when God brings up this kind of true repentance in his people, his heart is drawn out to that repentance so that he will again turn and deliver them, even though he had said before, as a device to get them to repent, as a means of their repentance, I'm not going to deliver you anymore. What a kind and gracious God we have that will indeed turn to us when we turn to him. I know we recognize that we have no ability to turn to him, that turning to him in the first place is his work. But what does it look like from our side? What does it seem like from our side? From our side, it seems that we were rebellious against him and our heart turned and we were afflicted and we came unto him and we said, do unto us whatever seems right in your eyes, and we'll put away all of our sins. And God turns toward that kind of repentance. That's what true repentance is. So his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. And then in verse 17 and 18, we set up getting ready for Jephthah to take the scene in the next chapter. We're in Gilead now. Gilead, you know where Gilead is? Gilead is that northeast portion across the Jordan River. Not over here in Israel, but across Jordan, out to the east there, where the land of Ammon is. And next week, then, we're going to hear the great speech of Jephthah. What? Shall you not have what your God, Chemosh, can give you? And shall we not have what the Lord our God has given us? It's a great speech. Let's stand and continue praising God, then, in the singing of psalms. Let's sing Psalm 100.